In our study this morning, we're going to do a quick review of some of the things that are in the 21st chapter to bring us up to the point that I want to study with you in verses 12 and following. One of the things that we have noted in the description of the city, these first few verses, we have noted that the heavenly Jerusalem came down out of heaven. You see that in verse 2. I wanted to get my mind wrapped around some of these thoughts so I can present them hopefully a little bit more organized. The heavenly Jerusalem came down out of heaven in verse 2, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's important. We saw that in the 19th chapter in the verses 9 and 10 of the presentation of the bride. We also saw that in more familiar text, perhaps, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, where we talk about the husband and the wife, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then particularly in verses 26 and 27, that he might present the church a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now that's what I'm convinced is being presented for us here in this 19th chapter. And I don't know why it's doing that, Richard. You're not messing with me, are you? Okay. Thought it was flashing there for some reason. Anyway, as we look further in this text, verse 9, we noted of chapter 21, that there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he spake unto me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, that takes us back again to the 19th chapter and to the earlier verses that we've seen. But what I want us to see in this verse is you take that back to the 17th chapter, Revelation, the 17th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, and you see an entirely different presentation. In the 17th chapter, you see in verse 1, one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, and he's speaking concerning the great harlot that sat upon many waters. So, the contrast between the bride of Christ and the great harlot is seen in this presentation by the angel that had one of the seven bowls, or had the seven bowls. In verse 10, it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I don't want us to get in our minds the idea of a literal city that's coming down from heaven. He's talking about the glorified state of God's people, the redeemed. And the idea of it coming down out of heaven is not necessarily to present to us a literal transcendence of the heavenly city, but the source of it. It came from God. And then beginning in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear and crystal, having a great wall and high, having 12 gates and the gates of 12 angels, and the names thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel, on the east, 3 gates and so forth. We've talked about some of those verses, and I want to simply reiterate this just for our thinking. What I want us to see is the description of this city surrounded by a great wall. Now, we discussed this last time regarding a great wall. What's the significance of a great wall to a city? Defense. That's right. Now, one of the things that we know concerning this holy city is it's surrounded by a great wall. So it is protected, and we see the defense provided by God. We noted that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are there, and on the east, 3 gates and so forth on every side, these gates, which indicates entrance from all sides into the holy city. Now that's consistent with what we've noted in previous studies. The wall about the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And of course, entrance, as we saw here, from every side, people from every kindred, tongue, and nation, as we've already discussed in the 5th chapter and in the 7th chapter, may be admitted into this heavenly city. These 12 gates are never closed, which indicates the abundant entrance into this holy city. And recently we've discussed 2 Peter chapter 1, regarding the Christian virtues, as we commonly refer to them, or the graces, and those who add these things shall be supplied entrance into the eternal city. The gates would never need to be shut around the city. I think that's very important for us to note. And just as you have walls around a city for protection, but you have open gates so that anybody can enter in that would desire to from any direction, and why would the gates not be shut?
No enemies.
And I think the significance, and please get this fixed in our minds, the order that John is presenting these things, I think it's very helpful to see the comparison between 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20, verses 11 through the end of the chapter and on into chapter 21, because the events that are described in chapter 21 are consistent with the order of the events that Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3 regarding the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth and that new order is after the judgment of chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. Now that's very important, because when you're talking with the premillennial teacher, you'll note that the premillennial teacher has the order turned upside down. He's got the judgment coming later, but in this instance, we see the judgment coming first before the new city, the city of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? The order is important. And that's what we see concerning the old order of things in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's all gone. The earth destroyed. That's all past. Those who present themselves as enemies of God's people in Revelation 20, verses 10 and 5, that's all past. And so there is no enemy. And so the gates are open. Comment? Question?
She was just noting that there's a wall, but the gates are open.
Yeah. Well, it is kind of odd, but it's a picture. Yeah, it's a picture to help us to see God's protection. But from what? Well, the enemies are gone, so the gates are open.
He's already taken care of the enemy.
Already taken care of the enemy. Yeah, already taken care of the enemy. They've all been cast into the lake of fire, and we see that in chapter 19, verse 20. And chapter 20, as we said, beginning there at verse 10, and I think you see an allusion to that very simply in 21 verse 8, the fearful, the unbelieving, and all these other cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's all done. And so now what do you have left? You have this city that has foundations, 12 foundations, one foundation for every gate, as it were. The names of the apostles are there. And I think somebody made the observation as we were going through this last time. Well, Judas Iscariot, we know what happened to him. So we've got a strike through on his name. I have no issue with that. I think that's appropriate. John would have seen his name there. So the encouragement, the significance of this image that he sees is very unique. Now, let me pick up the reading, if you would, please, there, beginning in verse 12. Once again, it says, having a great wall, or a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east were 3 gates, on the north were 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed, to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall there. Now what we're looking at now, beginning in verse 15, is a measurement of the outside of the city. Now we find that the one that's doing the measuring had a golden reed to measure the city. Now what's the significance of a golden reed? A reed is frequently used in Old Testament scriptures for the purpose of measuring a city. But in this instance, a golden reed to measure the city. Gold, as it's used in scripture, represents purity, something that's refined, something that's valuable. And I think that's the significance that we see here, this measuring of the city. And that brings us to this point that the city lies four square. How many times we sing that song? You're familiar with it. A city that lieth four square. And the length thereof is as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, what we're looking at here are not literal numbers that represent a literal measurement of a literal city. And I think it was mentioned last time, somebody did, just how far or how long 12,000 furlongs are. How long is that?
1,500 miles.
1,500 miles, yes. 1,500 miles. So here we've got a city that is measured 1,500 miles long. Now you see the complications when you take the futuristic, literalistic view of the book of Revelation. How are you going to put a city and call it the city of Jerusalem in a place that the city or the country itself is only about 150 miles long? And now you're talking about a city that's 1,500 miles long. Well, the land of Palestine won't accommodate that, much less the city of Jerusalem, the holy hill of Zion, is not big enough for something such as that. So what we're expressing now is something that is not literal, but rather to help us to see the, I think I have it on the next chart, the staggering, yes, dimension, to help us to see the enormous size of the city of God. Not a literal number, but just to help us to see that it's huge. It's magnificent. And the wall measured 144 cubits, and some have suggested, rather than height, that this might be the thickness, according to the measure of man, indicating that in this symbolic language, that we've got full security for those who dwell within the city. And that brings us to some of the things that I want to talk with you about, particularly so this morning, and that is the setting that we're looking at in this chapter. The first eight verses help us to see perfect fellowship with God. Do you see that? Verses 1 through 8 of this text. This new city, and he said, the tabernacle, verse 3, of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. What you're seeing is a perfect setting of fellowship with God. Now, put that in contrast to the circumstance these people were living in. Now, if you're being tormented, even to the extent of taking away your life, destroying your possessions, taking away your loved ones, killing them, your life being threatened or perhaps tormented, this description of this heavenly city where every tear is taken from their eye, death be no more, you won't ever have to worry about putting a loved one in the ground anymore. It's all past. He said, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. The first things are passed away. And then in verse 5, the assurance, right, for these words are faithful and true. If you were enduring that kind of hardship during New Testament times, would that not be a tremendous source of encouragement to you? To know that the very worst that folks can do to you is take your life. That's the very worst scenario. Now, having said that, here's what is promised. God's people who overcome, they get to be with God. You don't have all these former things that have caused you to raise the question, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? Don't have that anymore. As we saw in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And so now you've got perfect fellowship with God. Now another element that we saw in verse 8, for the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, all those folks, they won't be there. Now, some of you and I were just talking a little while ago about crazy people that do awful things and often even put your life at risk by some of the crazy, nutty things that people do. And that's a part of this world. But to be in a place where there won't be any of that. You've heard me comment, I think, from time to time about how nice maybe it would be to have a cabin up in the mountains where you didn't have to worry about any of that. Well, that's a pipe dream. You know, that don't work. That just don't work. But there is a place that's like that where you won't have all this foolishness. You won't have all these bad things and you won't have bad people. Everybody that's there will be there because it is a prepared place for a prepared people. Now, there are those who say, well, John in Revelation 21, he's talking about the church. I've tried to make that work, and I can't seem to make that work, because what he's describing in Revelation 21 is on the other side of judgment. So if you want to call it the church, call it the church glorified, in its glorified state. But he's not talking about the church now. Because now, God's people, we have to coexist with evil people, don't we? And in a wicked world, and bad thing. Well, that's what they were doing, but he's telling them there's a place that won't be like that. You'll be separated from all of that foolishness. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he shows him this city, and now we're reading about the exterior of the city, and I think when you look at verses 22 through 27, you see a vivid description of the interior of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, picking up that thought, let's read just a little bit more. In the 21st chapter, in verse 18, it says, "The building of the wall, therefore, was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all manner of precious stones." Randy, would you get that for me, please?
19, "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper." Of course, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it may,
all right,
it may be different.
Yeah.
"The second, sapphire. The third, carol. Chalcedony.
Sure.
The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst."
All right, thank you. I'd rather you mess that up as to me mess that up, okay? Thank you. Appreciate you taking the risk. Just jumping right in. Thank you. Well, when we read in verse 18, the building of the wall was like, the city was like, was pure gold, likened to pure glass. That's interesting to me because gold is not something you can see through.
I Googled that.
Yeah.
And not that it matters.
Ah.
But there is some, people who work with metals. If you get gold to where it's its purest, pure state and very, very thin, they're saying it is practically transparent.
Interesting.
At any rate, it would be shiny and precious, and that's probably enough of the analogy.
I think so. Same thing with these other stones. Mm-hmm. They're shiny and precious and very valuable.
I was thinking, too, that the walls of the city were normally made out of utilitarian, gray stone, whatever color the local stone is. But this is made of priceless, precious stuff that would never have been used in an actual city. So it's symbolically a defense, but it's this beautiful, priceless thing.
Yeah, and I think that's the point that we need to see. I have a chart on here that's primarily for my benefit, more so perhaps than the class. But I wanted it in with the material, like I said, for my benefit, because it describes these stones and shows you somewhat what scholars think the color of them are and the spectacular nature and all that kind of thing. But what we need to take away from this is we've got a spectacular structure built of the most precious things that were uncommon in that day and were certainly held in great value. So here's the chart that I had. You probably can't see that from your perspective, but you see the beautiful colors. Can you imagine a wall built out of this? And this is a description of them over here. Like I say, this is for my benefit, not necessarily for yours, but I wanted to present for you the various colors that are involved in this wall. Now, if you saw a city that was surrounded by a wall like this, you'd just be, wow, that's something beautiful.
Well, the other thing to remember, though, is, those are stones that are considered precious to us.
Yeah.
God made them.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
They're, like everything. God made everything. So, but that's why, what Carolyn said, that this is symbolic of letting us know that the city is surrounded by precious. Everything about this is precious.
Well, the difficulty that we have is we're thinking with what faculties we've got. about a picture that God drew. And how are you going to wrap your mind around the picture that God wants you to see unless it's communicated in terms that you're familiar with? And that's, I think, the point that is being made. To paint the picture of this place that those who are righteous will be privileged to receive, separated from temptation, separated from death, mourning, all those kinds, separated from the things that cause that, and then separated from the people that cause that, the unbelievers and the abominable and fornicators and so in verse 8. And to be in this place that's described so beautifully, I think the point is to give these troubled Christians something to look forward to with great anticipation, something that they could have an image of in their mind. So we're looking at something that's beautiful, something that's precious, and the description of these precious stones, I don't believe that it's, I don't want to say worthy of our time. If you want to take the time to study about these various stones, that's fine, well and good. And you're welcome to do that, of course, on if you desire. But the point I think that we're trying to establish is the beauty of the city surrounded by this beautiful wall. The colors and so forth, you can study that if you would like. I know some of you have a greater interest in precious stones maybe than I do, but that might be helpful to you. But when we look at the 12 gates, I think this is quite fascinating. There in verse 21, it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the several gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Now there it again, as we see the streets of gold described such as that. But each individual gate was one pearl. Now pearls, from what I understand, were among some of the most precious stones. I guess you would call a pearl a stone. But they were among some of the most precious that there was. Now, from what I understand, I was watching some material on this not too long ago, and they were talking about, especially in the ancient world, the way that they would recover the pearls is divers would dive, and they'd have to find, if they wanted the larger ones, they were at the bottom of some deeper water. And they didn't have the scuba diving type techniques that we do today, so you'd have to learn to hold your breath for an extended period of time and go down into deep water to get the most precious pearls. Now, some of you are probably more familiar with pearls than I am. That's not necessarily my cup of tea, but I would consider a large pearl to be about the size of the end of your finger. Can you imagine here is a city that's described with walls in it, such as we've read, and the gates are of one pearl. Can you imagine a pearl that big? Do you think these folks could wrap their mind around a single pearl that big? Well, the enormity of it is to present to you the image of something that is not only valuable, but just spectacular to see. Like these stones in the building of the wall that's described here around the city. And then the streets of the city. You know, we sometimes sing songs about heaven, and we talk about a city that's built four square and the streets are gold. And sometimes folks ask me the question, "You really think there's gold in it?" Well, that's not the point. That's just completely beside the point. The point is the image that's being presented here of a place that is as most beautiful as it can be presented to the human mind. And this is where he's telling these folks that they'll have the opportunity to dwell forever and ever. Street of the city like pure gold, transparent like glass. And this gets back to your point, Carolyn, how that gold might very well be refined to the extent that it might be transparent. I don't know. But the glorious entrance for those who dwell there. And that's what we're seeing. And that's what we want to try to remember from this text. Now, in verse 22, the tone changes just a little bit. We've been describing the exterior of this city. Now, if you make a mark there at verse 22, now we're talking about the interior of this city. And it tells us in verse 22 that there is no temple therein. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. Well, let's talk about that just a little bit. When we look at the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, even the New Testament city of Jerusalem, we see that the temple was in the city, and we'll come back to some of that. I want to get to this one. But what we note here is there's no temple in this city. Why? He tells us that God and the Lamb are the temple. Now, that's interesting for a lot of reasons. When we study books like 1 Corinthians 3, as we have on the chart, verse 16, in that context, we learn that you are the temple of God. Talking about the church, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. The text tells us, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The Spirit of God dwells within the body of Christ in the church, and it's described here as the temple of God. Now, let's not be confused. The temple, we know, described that Old Testament place where God dwelt, that Solomon built. The temple described that place that Herod rebuilt, and during the restoration period prior to that, that Haggai and Zerubbabel built. So, in Old Testament time, we're talking about a physical structure, right? And what did that Old Testament temple symbolize? The dwelling place of God. It indicated that God was among them. And then when we come into the New Testament, you've got simply the same thing. Now when we talk about the church, what is the church? Does God dwell with His people? Be their God, so forth, as we see in 2 Corinthians 6? Yes. And as we talk about the church, it's also talked about as the temple, isn't it? But that's not how it's used here, unless you qualify it to say the church in its glorified state. But we're not talking about the church on earth. Now that's significant. Don't miss that point. We're not talking about the church on earth. We're talking about the redeemed throughout the ages in this glorified place that God has prepared for His people. Now there is no temple there, for God and the Lamb are the temple. Now let me back up by way of contrast. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the point I like to make there, beginning in verse 11, on down through, really the end of that chapter. We note that the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles is described rather extensively. That the Gentile, they were described as the uncircumcision by those who are circumcised and so forth. They were at the time without God, without hope, as it describes them there beginning in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. But then beginning in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, they are now, the Gentiles, described as fellow citizens in the kingdom. They are described as a part of the household of God, and they are described as fellow stones, if you please, in the temple, that they're made up a habitation of God. Remember that text, Ephesians 2, 19 through about verse 22? If you would, please.
Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit."
Isn't that simple? But that's talking about the church. That's not what we're seeing here.
I was going to say, I heard somebody, I don't know who said it, but and I don't know whether the Greek bears it out, but it says citizen here. Generally speaking, the
Ephesians 2?
Excuse me?
Ephesians 2?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, what was I saying? Anyway, generally speaking, at least in our definition, citizen means a participant. In other words, not a subject, though indeed we are subject to God, our King. It's interesting to note that it uses the term citizen.
Yes, it is. It is. It is. And, of course, that suggests one's relationship in the kingdom. And not only responsibilities, but privileges. So that's right. Point being in Ephesians 2 is that he's talking about the church composed of Jews and Gentiles. That's not the temple that we're reading about here in Revelation 21. Now why? Because the temple that we're reading about here in Revelation 21 is after the judgment. Do we see that? Like I said, unless you want to qualify it and talk about the church in its glorified state, but not on earth. Okay? Not on earth. That's in this city built four square where God and the Lamb are the temple. And this is following the day of judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, beginning verse 11 or 10.
I think I see what you're talking about in verse 21 there in Ephesians 2. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. If you're in Christ, you're in the Lord, which means you're in the temple.
Yeah.
And in Revelation, God is the temple.
Yeah.
So being in Christ is being in God, being in the temple.
Yes, yes. But in Ephesians 2, it's on the earth.
Right, the church.
It's the church, now.
And in Revelation, it's the world, well,
after judgment.
Glorified church, but it's the people of God, the souls belonging to God after judgment.
Exactly, yeah. Now we need to keep that fixed, because that's going to become later a real important point as we get a little further along in this text. But the order of things that he's presenting here, I think that's important to us. Because it helps us to see that the premillennial notion, and even the notion that some that I have a great deal of regard for, identifying the church in Revelation 21, it gets the order wrong. What we're seeing in Revelation 21, the order is after the judgment, after death and Hades and all that's been destroyed, after those who are wicked in verse 8 have been put into the second death. After that, now you've got the temple. And God is the temple and his son. So if you want to be a part of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, we're not talking about something that's over in the land of Palestine. In fact, we're not talking about the church as an entity now. But we're talking about something that God has in store for the righteous, where he is the temple. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, let me back up for the sake of the text that you read. The text of Ephesians 2 is, I guess, as you probably know, I love to talk about Ephesians 2 because of the difficulty that Jews and Gentiles had accepting each other in the body of Christ. And that illustration that you read in verse 21 and 22, that you are built up together as a habitation of God, a holy temple, as it were. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been for Mr. Jew to accept that, and the terms that are used, the temple. Oh, what a sacred thing to the Jew. You know, you mentioned temple. You've got this magnificent structure in the city of Jerusalem. And this is very special to them. But the point being here is Mr. Gentile. And he is a stone in the temple of God, just like Mr. Jew. But we're not talking about this literal structure in the city of Jerusalem and how difficult that obviously was from the text itself for Jews to accept Gentiles into the body of Christ.
In their minds, the Gentiles are the ones who destroyed the temple to begin with.
Oh, yeah. Oh, big point. Yeah, good. Yeah.
The Gentiles are the reason that they were carried into captivity because they were worshiping their idols.
Yeah. So that, I think, is helpful to us. So what we want to see here is in this new heaven and new earth, God is the temple. And so you have a direct, constant fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Now, change gears just a little bit here for our next point. In verse 23, the city hath no need of the sun. Now, I'd call your attention to mark those expressions. No need for a temple, so no temple there. No need of the sun, neither the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. Now again, if you're painting a picture, and you're looking at this picture as one who's suffering, one who's persecuted, lost everything because of your faith, don't that paint a very desirable place that you want to be? No need of a temple, because God's the temple. No need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God and the Lamb will provide the light. And then the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory to it. That's an interesting expression. We'll talk about that. The gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Let's talk about those few verses. Those who hold the earthly temple, again, we've got the order wrong. Those who think that we're talking about the church, again, got the order wrong. What we're talking about here is the glorified state of this heavenly reward for those who are a part of it. No need for the sun or the moon. God gives its light. We've studied a number of times from Psalms 119. The light of God now shines through His Word. We know who God is. We know what He is about because of what we see in Psalms 119. In the passages that we have on the board, if you want to make note of that, that's fine. It says, but in the new order, the light will be from the glory of God's presence. No need of the sun, day or night or moon. Christ and the Father will provide the glory. Now this shows there is a different place than this earth. If you're talking to a premillennialist.
One that I just wanted to mention in 2 Peter 3, you mentioned that earlier. This is right in line with that.
Yep.
3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, what that basically says is everything that happened in Genesis 1:1 is over.
It's gone, yeah.
God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3:10, He destroys everything that He created.
Yeah.
All the heavens and all the earth.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, that... together with this, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine. And there isn't any sun or moon to shine.
No. All God.
And then it says God is its light. Well, again, it's got to be figurative because we're souls. You know, how much light do souls need? I mean, we need light because we have eyeballs.
Yeah, yeah.
But, yeah. We're trying to picture what's happening here after judgment. And what God has planned for the righteous.
Yeah, an underscore picture. We're trying to get a fixed image in our mind of what God has for those who are righteous. And how else to do that than to paint a picture? And that's what this is. It's showing.
My question is, verse 24, New American Standard says, the nations will walk by its light. Is that what yours says too?
Yes, yes. Well, we want to talk about that. I've got some comments I want to get to on those, the nations. I might suggest this. Let's talk about the nations of kings. Yes, I have it here on this chart. The earth that walk in the light of this city will consist of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't want us to come away with the idea that we're talking about literal kings are going to be in heaven, because the kings as a whole were those who were responsible for the torment of God's people. But what I do want to see is they shall bring their glory. Not that they're going to be there, but that kind of glory that's offered to kings is what's going to be offered unto God. Does that make sense? And the nations, well, we're not talking about literal nations any more than we are literal kings. But we know that those who are redeemed, according to Isaiah 2, would come from everywhere. So the glory of nations would be represented. So we're not talking about Americans and Chinese and Japanese. No, we're not talking about physical things, but we're talking about the glory, the highest level of exaltation that we see among humanity will be offered unto God. All right? No night there, no enemies there, gates of the city never be shut. We talked about the redeemed from the nations in chapter 5, if you'd like to go back and look at that, verse 9. Very impressive text. Those who have obeyed the gospel will constitute the light. You'll note in verse 26 and 7, it says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall be shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination or a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that a wonderful statement? So we've got a lot to talk about yet in this portion of text, so let's notice this. All of these, the glory and the honor that is brought, will provide the reward for those who are the righteous. Well, we've already talked about in other studies, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, talking about those who are Christians, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and the things that we do now are for the purpose of glorifying Him. In verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean. Now, what's happened to all of those things?
Gone.
It's gone. Go back to the 19th chapter, if you will, and look in verse 20. It says, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet, that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, or the fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of the mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. They became that for the scavengers. And so this is all gone. Revelation 20, we've already looked at that. Verse 10, saw the great white throne and him that sat upon it. From the face of the earth and heaven fled away, found no place for them anymore. So nothing there except those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God gives His divine promise that under no circumstance will these be allowed to corrupt that holy city. Nothing that defiles the works, those who do works of abomination, make a lie. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And by the way, once your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, we've already learned in Revelation 3 that it's possible for your name to be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. That's a stroke against the once saved, always saved doctrine. Once your name's been recorded there, it can be blotted out. But the point being here is nobody's going to be going to this place he's describing unless his name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Be separated from all of those things that are bad. We see that great separation scene taking place in Matthew chapter 25, and you're familiar with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I know I'm hasting through some of these things because of a lack of time, but again, I want to suggest to you that there are those that I have a great deal of respect for. They're thinking that believe that the scene that is presented here is the church here and now, and I find that difficult to fit into this context. Yes, I understand that the church is washed with the blood of the Lamb and so forth, but in this context, he's not talking about what's now. He's talking about what's on the other side of the judgment, on the other side of 2 Peter 3, as you suggested, Randy, the new heaven and the new earth. 2 Peter 3, I think it's the same thing he's talking about here. And it's not on this earth. It's on the other side of judgment. And so we want to take note of that. Now, Harkrider, I don't know if you have his commentary on the book of Revelation. I think overall he does an excellent job on many of these thoughts. But he has some interesting comments on this point that I think it's worthy of our thinking, worthy of our consideration. Number one, the chronology of the text, as we said, follows the final judgment scene rather than occurring before. And that's what we see in 2 Peter 3. And that's consistent. The former things in chapter 21, they're passed away. The earth and the heaven have fled away. And then John sees the new heaven and new earth. Randy, this is to your point. And you established that, I think, quite well. Drinking the water of life is occurring while others are in the lake of fire. Now think about that. Those who drink of the water of life, they're partaking of the water of life, while others are being eternally destroyed in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's not now. The water of life is that which is on the other side of judgment. Now, if I've missed that, you point that out to me. The rewards are comparable to those spoken earlier in the book as blessings after death. In chapter 6, those who wear their robes of white coming out of tribulation, when was that? When would they wear the robes of white? Is it now? No, it was after the day of final judgment. Yes, we serve God in His temple, but there we'll serve God in His temple in heaven. And so again, we're pointing to a different time frame after the day of judgment. Our in heaven where God is the temple, we've discussed that. On earth, the church, yes, He dwells with us, but then we will dwell in His presence, in His dwelling place. We've noted that there won't be any hunger or thirst, heat of the sun upon them, chapter 11, verse 16. So all of these things are past when this scene is presented. And I think that's very significant. The rewards are comparable to those spoken of earlier in the book. The Lamb shall feed them and wipe away all tears. You see that in Revelation 21. You also see it in Revelation 11, verse 17. Shall eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We talked about that when we discussed the seven churches of Asia in chapter 2, verse 7. Will be given the crown of life and not be hurt at the second death. That's what we're talking about here in Revelation 21, which we've already discussed in Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11, in those letters written to the seven churches. Shall see God's face, cannot be done on earth. Perhaps we'll have to talk about that more. Shall reign forever and ever, whereas before judgment they reigned for 1,000 years. Now we talked about that 1,000 years not being a literal number, but a complete period of time. Now that's ended. And so now we are looking into eternity. All right? Any questions or comments? I know we hurried through a lot of that, but I wanted to complete the picture. Okay? Does it make sense? When we started the book of Revelation, some of this I know likely was confusing, but does it make more sense?
Oh, yeah.
Very good.